Hello, this is Pastor Mark Brashear with Cornerstone Baptist Church, and thank you for listening. We're grateful to God for the opportunity to provide you with this resource and pray that this has been a blessing to you. Our desire is to faithfully preach through God's Word, verse by verse, and to see God use the preaching of His Word to transform lives for His glory. If you'd like additional information about the preaching and teaching ministry of Cornerstone Baptist Church, I invite you to visit our website at www.cornerstoneorlando.org. Until next time, this is Pastor Mark Brashear. God bless you, and may God bless your time in His Word.
The title of our sermon this morning is The Proper Care and Feeding of Elders. The proper care and feeding of elders. I'm going to try to get through this text without sounding too self-serving in this, but we want to talk this morning through the text, as we do each week, okay? We want to walk verse by verse by verse through the Scripture. And that's the thing. We want to hear a word from God. I don't want to hear the faulty, worldly opinions of men. We want to hear what the Bible says, and we want to obey what the Bible says, live according to what the Bible says, and please our Lord. And so we come to this text in chapter 5, dealing with the proper care and feeding of elders. Here, after interrelating, learning how to interrelate in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 there, with older men, older women, how to interrelate with younger men, younger women, we then got into a text, a fairly lengthy text, regarding how we are to interrelate with widows, and then sort of less specifically, how we interrelate with all of those in need. And so now today, we come to this text of interrelating with elders. We took a look at the qualifications for elders, those that would lead the church, in chapter 3, and those based around the elder's character, the person's integrity, that man's ability to live the godly life and be a godly example. And so now in chapter 5, Paul really moves from qualifications, and here is going to concern himself with how the church takes care of elders, but also with their pay, with disciplining a sinning elder, with their appointments, all of that here in this text. And in the same fashion as it was really in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, dealing with honoring older men, older women, younger men, younger women, and then in verses 3 through 16, honoring widows who are really widows, the key word for our text here too is going to be honoring elders. Honoring elders in the way that we provide for them, honoring elders in the way that we protect them. And so we're going to look at several points in this text today, the first one being providing for elders, the next point being protecting elders, which is important. The next is going to be a principle related to rebuking a sinning elder, and then a principle related to appointing elders. So we need to provide for them, we need to protect them, we need to biblically rebuke them when needed, and we need to biblically appoint elders in order to protect the church and protect the leadership in the Lord's church. So let's take a look at verse 17, beginning there, and let's look at how the church is to provide for them. Point one, provide for them. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now the office or the person in view here is the elder. The word that's used for elder in this text is presbyteros, in the plural plus presbyteroi. It's it's a word meaning elder, just speaking of an older man, but here specifically of the office of elder. That's interesting for a moment. We saw in chapter 3 a different word for the very same office. We saw the word episkopos, which means overseer. In chapter 3, that word for overseer spoke more about the duties, if you will, of the elder. Today, in chapter 5 here, this word for elder being presbyteros speaks more of the dignity or the honor of the office, speaking of the maturity of the man that's going to hold it, more the dignity and honor. So these words now, between chapter 3, between chapter 5, elder, overseer, pastor, bishop, are all words, as we've seen already, that are used interchangeably in the Scripture for the same office. When we were in Acts chapter 20, we saw in verse 17 and verse 28, those words used interchangeably for the same position. Here it's the same thing. Whether we use episkopos, whether we use presbyteros, it's used of the same office, okay? So this is speaking of the pastor or the leader in a church. In chapter 3, we saw a wide range of duties that the elder, the bishop or the overseer, the episkopos, was responsible for. They are here described as ruling well and then laboring in word and doctrine, okay? Ruling well, laboring in word of doctrine. Now that we have that person or that office in view, the first thing that Paul does here in verse 17 is he makes a distinction. He makes a distinction between all elders and then those elders who rule well, and especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So we need to understand what that distinction is all about. Here's one point to help with this. In Scripture, all elders, all leaders, not distinguishing those that rule well or those that labor in word and doctrine, but all elders are to be honored, and they're to be honored in the church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, the Bible says this. It says, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." In other words, all those elders who are over you, who speak the word of the Lord to you, who admonish you, we're to esteem them, we're to honor them, okay? This is not distinguishing, if you will, those elders who don't rule well or those elders who are in sin from those who aren't. Those who are not ruling well or who are in sin will come under the discipline of the church, or should. Those who aren't ruling well won't be elders for long. But it's recognizing in this sense, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, all elders, and all elders are to be recognized. All elders are to be honored here, okay? However, in verse 17 here, Paul distinguishes all elders and those among all the elders who, one, rule well, and two, work hard. They labor in word and doctrine. So let's look first at the rule well. In this sense, these are elders that serve with greater excellence. They serve with greater commitment or greater effort. Maybe they have greater responsibility, but they are ruling well. That word rule well there is praistemi in the Greek. It means to stand first, to rule, to stand first, to preside over or superintend over, to be at the head. And that leadership, that superintending over the affairs of the church, is to be done well. There are different words you can use for the word well. Here, the scripture uses a word that means fitting. It means intrinsically beautiful, intrinsically good. In other words, their ruling or their work, their labor in the church is done with excellence. That's a good way to think about it. It's ruling, and it's ruling with excellence, okay? Intrinsically good. Now, right off the bat, that disqualifies any kind of leadership that is abusive, right? It disqualifies any kind of leadership that is harsh or abrasive, okay? It disqualifies heavy-handed authoritarianism. And many of you have come out of churches like that or have seen those in leadership like that. This discounts. This is to be beautiful. It's to be intrinsically good. It's to be fitting. It's to be done with excellence, okay? And then it goes on to say that it describes ruling well, but then it says these labor in the word and doctrine. And those two phrases are separated by a very important word, especially in your translations there. Those who rule well, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. That could better be translated as namely or as particularly. There's not multiple groups in mind here. There's not all elders, and out of all elders, those elders who are sinning, and then those elders who aren't ruling particularly well, and then those elders who are ruling well, and then those elders who labor in word and doctrine, and then another group that aren't laboring as hard in word. It's not talking about multiple groups, all right? This is of all elders to be honored. There is a group of elders who are ruling well, particularly well, and then they are particularly, namely, laboring hard in word and in doctrine, okay? Some elders have a more prominent role in that than others. There are some elders who aren't always laboring in word and doctrine and preaching and teaching. There may be teaching and not preaching. Other elders are more preaching than they are teaching. Just varying roles in mind here. But these are elders that are laboring hard in two things, in word and in doctrine. This labor, this word means to the point of exhaustion. The ministry, leadership in a church, is not for a lazy man. It is to be labored for, and it is to be labored with a labor to the point of exhaustion. This is not for a person that has no self-discipline, not for a person that has no self-control, not for a person who wants to be lazy or who is lazy. This is for a person who is disciplined, self-controlled, and going to be hard at the work. This, again, looking at the slothfulness or the idleness of young widows from last week, This is the opposite of that slothfulness. This is hard, exhausting labor for the Lord, okay? If you think about it now, we saw slothfulness last week. We see the anti-slothful example of elders here in chapter 5, beginning of verse 17. Slothfulness, you have to understand, is the bane of the church. It is a destroyer of a Christian life, and it is the destroyer of a church. And think about it, in the day and age in which we live today, it is so easy, isn't it, to be given over to laziness. We have everything given to us, every form of leisure, every form of pleasure. You can flip on the TV and you can see 6,000 channels. You know, it just takes you all day to browse through just the channels you have access to, much less watching a show. And then you can record your shows and you can, I mean, right? You've got innumerable ways to, you know, spend your time with games. It lends itself to sloth. It lends itself to idleness. It lends itself to apathy, to indifference. And as we discovered last week, considering the young widows, that is a wicked sin for the Christian. It is a terrible sin to fall into sloth, to fall into idleness, to fall into apathy, to fall into indifference. And in the same way that Paul gave those young widows a very practical way to pull themselves out of sloth, listen, get married, hear the same thing for the Christian, for the leader, for the elder, for anyone who claims the name of Christ. Rouse yourself up out of that cold, dull heart. Rouse yourself out of sloth, indifference, and apathy by getting to work in the Lord's business, by getting to work for the Lord. In getting to work for the Lord, you get yourself out of indifference. You get yourself out of apathy. And that has a great reward. If you're a Christian and you've got a new heart in Christ, your desire is to be pleasing to Christ. You desire from the heart. I know you do, because that's what the Bible says. I know you have that heart if you're in Christ. So look to Christ. It is for him, for his glory, to live for the Lord. We're to rise ourselves out of that sloth. And here, the elder is to be laboring to the point of exhaustion. Laboring, striving, working to the point of exhaustion. This speaks to effort. Like anyone else, that elder can fall into laziness. That elder must repent and get out of his laziness. Elder can fall into just sort of going through the motions. Elder must repent and get out of that sloth. Ministry is no place for a lazy man. Now you put these things together. Rules well and labors to the point of exhaustion. You get great diligence with excellence, right? Effort with excellence. You get hard work with great quality. And here specifically with respect to the word honor, you get dignity. Great effort with a dignity, great effort with honor, great effort with quality, great effort with excellence. And all of that effort said to be here in verse 17 toward two things. One is word and the other is doctrine, okay? In your New Testament there, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in the Greek, the word there for word is speech. It means public speaking. It means proclamation. It means preaching. So he's to labor hard to the point of exhaustion to be a good preacher. He does faithful exposition, faithful exegesis. He puts in the hard work, does his study, all right? And then admonishes and exhorts the people to live according to what the Bible says. And it takes all of that. It takes, and you men in here who've done that, you know, it takes hard work. It takes hard work to labor in the word and doctrine to faithfully preach God's word. You start with translating the text, working in the text, exegeting verse by verse, word by word, phrase by phrase, what the text is saying, what the Lord as the original author intends, and then studying and studying and studying and more studying to get to the point where you can exhort and admonish as you should from the word of God. Again, people don't care what men have to say. We want to know what the Word of God says. And if we hear what the Word of God says, it's going to take labor to make sure that we're doing that faithfully and clearly. So a good, diligent, hardworking elder is going to be working faithfully in the Word to preach well. Okay, so he's working, laboring hard toward preaching. The next word there is doctrine. And doctrine translates the Greek word for instruction, didaskalia. It means teaching. So he's going to be laboring hard in preaching and hard in teaching. Doctrine here is instruction. And again, we're to labor faithfully in the word so that we can speak the whole counsel of God and rightly divide the word of truth. We're teaching the people faithfully. And it just takes hard, diligent work. I remember one time I had someone come to me and say, basically wondering sort of what I did the rest of the week. That, you know, pastors work on Sunday. And so, you know, got the rest of the week off. And then, but after the sermon, she came to me and said that, well, you know, I can see where it would take a good, you know, couple of hours to put together a sermon like that because of all the... It takes hours upon hours upon hours. And that's the diligence that's required in order to do a faithful job. We've got to be able to put in that kind of time. And a faithful pastor who's going to put in that kind of effort is going to spend his life to the point of exhaustion working on those things to be faithful. These are demanding duties. And there are many, many, many today who don't answer the call for that kind of demand. They don't answer the call for that kind of diligence or hard work. No discipline, no self-control, no preparation, no excellence. And all of that amounts to no feeding the people. No growth and maturity in the Word of God on the part of the people that are under that kind of preaching, that kind of teaching. There's no strengthening in the Lord from the Word of God. There's no transformation of life as a result of the preached Word of God. There's no conviction. I remember years and years and years being in church, listening to sermon after sermon after sermon, getting no conviction from the Word of God. The Word of God is full of conviction, right? But if we are preaching to felt needs or just saying what people want to hear, we become glorified self-help teachers, then that's what you get. And you get fluff. And again, we want to hear from the Word of God. The Word of God has important message to us. We want to hear from that. Those that do, those that put in the effort, those that work to the point of exhaustion with excellence, with great effort, he goes on to say in verse 17, that let them be counted worthy of double honor. That means that you should double our pay. So that means, no, that's not what that means. Doesn't mean double pay, right? We looked at last week, we looked at that word honor, tima'o, and how honor with the widows related to financial support from the widows. Okay, it has a twofold meaning, and I want you to get this, twofold meaning. One, it certainly means respect. It certainly means a reverence. There's a dignity that comes with the office. But then it certainly also here in context means financial support. So it doesn't mean double in terms of double pay or double respect. It means twofold. It's a word that can do double duty there. It means twofold. In that respect, it's, think of it this way, honor and honorarium, right? We have, both words have connotations, both words have definitions, and I think both words here support that word of double honor, okay? It's respect and pay. It's a twofold honoring, respect and remuneration, a payment, okay? Chrysostom said this. He said it called for reverence and support, both together. In that sense, it's a twofold honoring. Our Confession of Faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, talks about it this way. It says, the work of pastors, being constantly to attend the service of Christ in his churches, in the ministry of the word and prayer, with watching for their souls as they must give an account to him, it is incumbent upon the churches to whom they minister not only to give them all due respect, but also communicate to them of all their good things according to their ability, so as they may have a comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs. In other words, having to work a full-time job in addition to being a pastor. They don't have to be. They're supplied well enough by the church that they don't have to be employed elsewhere to work, to make a living. And it says they may also be capable of exercising hospitality toward others, and this is required by the law of nature and by the express order of our Lord Jesus, who has ordained that they that preach the gospel should live by the gospel. Okay? So it just means support, and it means respect. It means respect, and it means support. With making this point now, he makes that point in verse 17. He then goes on in verse 18 to support that point. And he pulls from here two pretty good sources to support his point. One is Moses, and the other is Jesus. So very good sources from which to gain support for this principle. In verse 18, he begins with Moses, and he quotes here Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, where he makes the statement that do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. He says in verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. The Old Testament law in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, allowed for oxen who worked to thresh the grain, allowed for those oxen to eat of that grain while they worked, okay? And you didn't muzzle them, put a muzzle over them, and keep them from eating. You allowed the oxen to eat while they threshed out the grain, right? The point here is very clear. Oxen who labored to provide physical food for others were to be fed themselves. But, as we'll see, was God concerned really with oxen? Not so much, and we'll see that. The same holds true for elders in the church. Those that labor and work to provide spiritual food to the people should also be fed. This is an argument from the lesser oxen to the greater elders. Okay, an argument from the lesser to the greater. And this argument is found, turn with me there, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul lays this out very clearly here, how to provide and how to honor elders. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And look beginning in verse 3. We'll actually see Deuteronomy 25 verse 4 quoted here again. In verse 3, the Bible says, "My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we," this is speaking of Paul here, "do we have no right to eat and drink, the apostles? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" Well, that flies directly in the face of Catholic theology, doesn't it? The first pope, he had a right to take a wife, Cephas did. Verse 6, "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things," verse 8, "as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes," Paul says, "no doubt. This is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more?" Paul goes on to say here that even though he has this right, he forsook this right so that he wouldn't place a stumbling block in front of anyone. Look at verse 12 there at the end. "Nevertheless, we've not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." Okay? He had that right, and in certain cases didn't avail himself of that right, and others provided for his needs. Okay? But here, don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Provide for those who labor among you. And that's specifically here with respect to honoring the elder with pay, okay? Jesus, then, he draws from the source of Jesus in the second half of verse 18, back in 1 Timothy 5, where he quotes directly there Luke 10, that's also Matthew 10, that the laborer is worthy of his wages. This is in the context of the Lord sending out the 70 to go evangelize, to spread the gospel, okay? So he sends out the 70. He tells them, don't take a money bag with you, don't take a knapsack, don't take sandals, just go out and spread the gospel. He says, when you come into a town or you come to a home and there's a son of peace there, talking about one of the kingdom, someone receptive, then let your peace remain and stay in that home. And he says, as they're staying at home, let them eat and drink as such is given to them, because, as Jesus said, the laborer is worthy of his wages. That those who he's sharing the gospel with provide for his need, and he's to accept that as provision for his work. Okay? So, the church, with that, looking at the example of Moses, looking at the example of Jesus himself, and this double or twofold honoring of the pastor, is to receive a fair wage for his work, to receive a fair income, and to receive respect. To give you an example of this, I was talking to a pastor recently. My wife and I had dinner with a man who's a pastor, and he told me this story. He said that someone, wanting to honor their pastor, gave their pastor a gift. This was very nice. Someone came up and gave him a gift. And so he was very thankful, very grateful, just, you know, awesome thing. Someone did that for him. And he got a phone call later from someone on the elder board asking him what it was. So he thought, that's interesting. They called me up and asked me what the gift was. It was interesting to him until he got his paycheck, when those on the elder board looked up the value of that gift and deducted it from his pay. So now you... You've got people that think of honoring or paying their pastors like that. You know, how little can we get by with, you know? That's not the way to honor. That's not what is being spoken of here when it speaks of honoring your elders or honoring your pastor, okay? Faithful pastors, hardworking pastors who rule well are to be counted worthy of this double honor. Now, that word there for counted worthy is passive. It doesn't mean they count themselves that way, right? It's being done to them. It's the church that counts them worthy. Pastor doesn't say, I'm deserving, you know. That's not the way that works, okay? It's passive. It comes from the congregation. But it's also, it's present tense and it's an imperative. It's a command to do that. And present tense means it's an ongoing action on the part of the church. It's an ongoing command that the congregation see things that way, okay? So let me ask you now. We want to take exhortation from the Word of God. The Word of God instructs us. We're to live according to what the Word of God says. So how do you personally enter into obedience in this? The Lord has said here, being the author of Scripture, that we're to show those elders who rule well, those who labor in word and doctrine, double honor, respect, and pay. So how do you personally, we're to obey this text, how do you personally enter into obedience here? Through the faithful giving of your tithes and offerings. Your faithful giving. Your faithful giving provides for our income, provides for us to be wholly and completely full-time devoted to the Lord. It's just by your giving. When you give, it provides for the needs of the ministry, the needs of the church. It provides for the needs of the elders. I can eat. I'm no shortage of eating, you know. So, but you provide for our means in that way. That's how you enter into obedience in that. In that way, you demonstrate or you show respect and honor. There are many ways to do that. But that's a principal way that you enter into obedience, just by being faithful to give. And praise the Lord, I'm very grateful for just the faithful giving of God's people here. But you want to know the greatest way that you enter into that? Far and away, I think you ask any pastor, you ask any leader, what's the greatest way that the congregation can honor their pastor? That's loving Christ and obeying his word. We want to see Christ formed in you. We want to see you growing, maturing in faithfulness to the Lord. We want to be able to stand before God one day and give an account for you with joy, not with grief. We stand up in here and plead for you to obey the Lord, plead for you to look to Christ by faith, plead for you to stir yourself out of indifference and apathy and idleness and sloth. It's for your own soul's good. And we want to see you formed in Christ. We want to see you faithfully serving the Lord. We want to see Christ exalted and Christ honored in your faithful obedience. You want to honor a pastor, live for Christ. Live for the Lord. You want to know what keeps me up at night? The pay is wonderful, right? This is a loving body of believers, loving brothers and sisters. And I'm so grateful to be a pastor here. I don't say that lightly. It's a tremendous joy. But you know what keeps us awake? It's apathy, indifference, disobedience. We preach the words of Christ to you, that if Christ were standing before you, you would not delay to obey. And yet we preach his words to you, and some of you don't. Many of you hear and don't do. Some of you are so assured that you are a Christian. You say, I love him, but you don't keep his commandments. And in not keeping his commandments, the Bible says that you're a liar and the truth of God is not in you. So you call yourself a Christian and yet you don't live for him. That'll keep a pastor awake at night. That causes difficulty. You need to consider in that you're not a Christian. Do you know why we continue to exhort you to faithfulness in evangelism? Because many of you are not faithful in evangelism. You know why we exhort you to be true to the Lord from the heart, faithful in his word, studying his word? Because his words are life to you. And many of you are not faithful in his word. You need to consider how you live. Consider the Lord. You're not doing this for a man. You're not doing this for a leader. You're not doing this for a perk. You live for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're to obey him. We spent a lot of time last week talking about being zealous for good works, because many who call themselves Christians aren't zealous for good works. If you're in that state, your soul is in danger. If you're in that state, your soul is in peril. You're in peril of leaving the living God with an evil heart of unbelief. Many of you are lost and in great peril. The scripture says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. He goes on to say, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. The greatest honor that you can show a hardworking, ruling well elder is to obey the Lord, because my greatest desire for you is to give an account of you with joy to the Lord. I want to see Christ formed in you. So, I exhort you from my text then. I exhort you to obey my text. I exhort you to obey the Lord in the word of God. Wake up out of your slumber. Wake up out of your sloth and serve him in evangelism. Wake up out of your slumber. Wake up out of your sloth and study and learn of him in his word. Wake up out of your spiritual stupor and put away that coldness in your heart toward Christ and stir up that love for Christ and serve him. Stir up the flame of zeal by getting to work for him. Just serve him with all your heart, right? And that's all for our good. The Lord promises to bless us, promises us great joy in serving the Lord. So just get to work in his kingdom. And that's the greatest way that you can honor, and better to us than any double honor, right? To see you living for the Lord. All right, it's interesting here. We get past this point here in verse 17 and 18. And we can't let this pass by. It's something important to take note of. But in verse 18, Paul looks at both an Old Testament text and looks at a New Testament text, Deuteronomy 25:4 in the Old Testament, Luke 10:7 in the New Testament, and calls them both Scripture. So lest that go by you too lightly. The New Testament is authoritative. It is Scripture, right? And we're to obey it. The Old Testament is Scripture. Paul introduces both, Old Testament and New Testament. And interesting, that author, Luke, still alive, and that text was probably just recently written at this time. And Paul calls it Scripture. And in that sense, putting it on par, putting it at equal with the Old Testament Scripture, and saying that God is the author of that, that it was inspired, infallible, inerrant, it is the Word of God, okay? And it's important to note. So one, point one, we're to provide for elders, but point two, the church has a responsibility to protect them. 1 Timothy chapter 5, look at verse 19. The church has a responsibility to protect them. Verse 19 says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Now the ministry here is a sacred trust. And the church is a sacred trust. We've been entrusted with this ministry. And as we saw in 1 Timothy 3, that sacred trust is based on that man's character, on his life, his purity, his integrity, how he lives. And if Satan can gain a victory by attacking a pastor in this area, he can wreak havoc on a church and destroy the ministry of that church. And we've seen that, sadly, right, happen time and time again. Satan would like nothing more than to destroy a biblical ministry by taking down the one leading it, attacking the one leading it. And there is no shortage of people who are minions of Satan, no shortage of people who will make even brazen false accusations against a pastor. And in doing so, they think they do God's service. They become a vehicle for Satan in chipping away or breaking away at a church. And in Scripture, we see horrendous examples of this, right? False accusations made against Joseph. Think if you remember, if you know some of these stories. Moses, David, Mordecai, Daniel, Jeremiah, Nehemiah. And most of all, the example that we find in Christ. False accusations, all right? We need to protect our elders from this very thing. Protect them from false accusations. Here in this verse, verse 19, Paul gives instructions for doing just that, all right? From protecting the pastorate from unsubstantiated accusations. Pastors need protection from frivolous accusers, from frivolous accusations, right? And the important word here in this verse, verse 19, is that word accusation. It's a compound word from kata, meaning against, and from agora, meaning a public place like the marketplace. In other words, what is specifically being spoken of here is a public accusation against an elder, someone who publicly accuses, all right? If it's an issue of private sin, can elders sin? Certainly they can, and they do. I can attest to that. If your brother sins against you, what are you to do? You go to your brother between you and him alone, as Matthew 18 says. And you tell him his fault, and if your brother repents, you've won your brother. If he doesn't hear you, what do? You take two or three with you, Matthew 18, verse 16. You take two or three with you, and you go to him. That's the process that the Lord has given us for dealing with sin in the church. If there's a public accusation against a pastor, we need to protect the elders of our church by not giving heed, not listening to, not receiving that kind of public accusation unless it is substantiated. In other words, an unsubstantiated or potentially a frivolous accusation should be rejected. And there in that text, verse 19, he communicates that with do not receive it. Don't receive it. That word there for do not receive is don't acknowledge it. Don't even consider it in your mind. Just put it away. Don't give it any consideration. If anyone brings an accusation against an elder without two or three witnesses, you just don't consider it. You don't receive it. And in that, it protects the elder. And think about it now. It goes on to protect the church and goes on to protect the name of Christ by protecting the elder against a frivolous accusation. Now, we don't want to give the heathen any opportunity to blaspheme. And so that requires that protection. But point two here regarding this protection, there may be times when that accusation is accurate and should be considered. And that is when it comes from two or three witnesses. If there's an accusation that comes from two or three witnesses plus the accuser, that accusation should be then investigated. There may be times when that accusation may still be false. It may still be based on something unbiblical or based on a misunderstanding. But if it comes with two or three witnesses, the matter should be investigated. That concept is very common in Scripture, and we see examples of that. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 says this, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. It's by the mouth of two or three witnesses that the matter shall be established." And we just mentioned Matthew 18, verse 16 is another example in the New Testament. There are several examples of that in the New Testament. If you go back just two chapters in Deuteronomy 17, we see that with respect to the death penalty, that a person wouldn't be put to death on the testimony of one witness, but he may be put to death on the testimony of two or three, right? Now, what this is saying here, basically, is we need to understand this, is that elders do not get a pass. Just because they're an elder does not mean they get away with sin. They must be protected, but if that accusation is true, then there needs to be discipline, okay? But they must be protected, although that may be the case, they must be protected against being at the mercy of a false accuser. And think about it, pastors, just by default of the position, are in a very visible and very precarious situation. Satan would like nothing more than the scandal of seeing a pastor fall. Some of those sins that would go by in the world without notice whatsoever will put a pastor all over the news, right? People love that scandal. They love that filth. They want to suck it down. And so loving that scandal, as many do, which makes it worse, they'll enter into believing any of those accusations. You must protect your pastor. Also, you've got to protect yourself from just believing any accusation that comes along. When the accusation comes, don't even consider it if it comes without the witnesses. You've got to protect yourself from that fleshly response of just believing everything that you hear. I am stunned. I am stunned, staggered by how many false accusations people just flippantly cast around about pastors. Things that have been said about me. Things that have been said about Pastor Charlie. Just staggered by that. Staggered by how quickly people will just suck that in, believing every single word of it. Without any evidence, without any proof, stunned and staggered by how many other pastors, otherwise godly men, that would just believe the first one that comes along with that kind of slander, that kind of frivolous accusation. It is staggering. Calvin said this. He said, as soon as any charge is made against ministers of the word, it is believed as surely and as firmly as if it has already been proved. Can you hear Calvin's little bit of frustration there in his words? Yeah. He goes on to say, this happens not only because a higher standard of integrity is required from them, but because Satan makes most people, in fact, nearly everyone, overcredulous, so that without investigation, they eagerly condemn their pastor whose good name they ought to be defending. We need to take heed to that. It is amazing, amazing, amazing how prevalent that is. Baseless accusations that get thrown around. There's instruction given here with respect to how accusations against an elder, public accusations, are to be handled. We simply need to obey the Bible in this. And in obeying the Bible in this, we protect the pastor from a frivolous accusation, we protect the church from scandal, we protect bringing reproach on the name of Christ. And all of that is so that the lost won't blaspheme God. And there are so-called pastors, so-called churches all over the place that give the heathen plenty of opportunity to blaspheme. We don't need to give them any more, right? This is basically, it's an undermining of authority. An undermining of authority in Scripture is a very serious sin. Remember Korah, when Korah came with accusations against Moses, right? Very serious sin. Remember the attitude of heart that David had in the cave with Saul when David cut off the corner of his garment, right, the corner of his robe. David very convicted even of doing that. So when you tread with a false accusation, you tread on very dangerous ground. Or when you tread with an accusation that's unproven, you tread on very dangerous ground. Tread lightly in that. Psalm 105, verse 15, the Bible says, "Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm." And we want to tread lightly with an accusation, make sure that it has the proper substantiation so that it can be investigated. And if it's sin, then we're coming up on that. That elder needs to be dealt with. Principle three, point three on your notes. Elders do sin. They must be confronted in their sin. So here, point three, there are principles for rebuking them. We have to provide for them. We need to protect for them. But here is a principle for rebuking them when they're in sin. Verse 20 says this, "Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." He says, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality." Elders are to be protected from a false accusation, but they are to be confronted with real ones, okay? And we can't shy away from doing that. The word sinning there, verse 20, is present tense ongoing action, so it means a pattern of sinning. If your NASB says continue to sin, your ESV says persist in sin. I think both of those are good translations of this. It's those elders who continue in sin and they don't repent. What do you do with someone who doesn't repent? You take two or three witnesses. If they don't hear you, what do? You take it to the church. That's the provision that the Lord has given us in Scripture for dealing with sin. But here, once the matter has been investigated and guilt has been determined, and here the elder has continued or persisted in a pattern of sin, then the Bible says they are to be rebuked publicly. He says, rebuke them in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. That word there for rebuke is alanko. It means to expose. It means to come exposing another sin with so much proof, so much evidence that it brings conviction. Okay, so they're to expose that elder in sin. It's interesting here for you Greek guys, this is in the second person singular, meant to Timothy as a leader of the other elders. Timothy is to deal with this specifically. It's a second person singular that's used there. All right, but that's in the presence. It says in the presence of all. That means not just the other elders, but the church. Their sin is not to be covered up. If you think about it, this unrepentant sin ends with the elder being disqualified from ministry and having to step down from leadership. Because of an ongoing pattern of sin, they step down. The church, in order to avoid confusion, the church needs to understand that. It must be a public rebuke, a public understanding of that elder's sin. And they're unable to hold the office until he repents. This is extremely serious. James says, "Let not many of you become teachers," right in James 3, "for you will receive a stricter judgment." This is part of that stricter judgment here. There is a public rebuke that goes along with a public sin that removes a man from the public officer of being an elder in the church. And it must be so. There's a purpose given here. Point three, with respect to these principles for rebuking them, the purpose of the public rebuke given here is so that the rest may stand in fear, so that the rest fears. The rest, specifically talking about other elders, but certainly applies to the church. Certainly applies to everyone in the church. When one person is under discipline because of sin, it should cause a godly fear in everyone else. There, but by the grace of God, go I, right? It should cause a godly fear. This is not a slavish fear of judgment. It's not a slavish fear of condemnation for the Christian, but it's a healthy fear of disobeying God, an acknowledgement that God hates sin and that we shouldn't be doing it. We shouldn't be doing it. And it's this healthy fear, right? This is the means of God. It's this healthy fear coupled with love for Christ, coupled with a hungering and thirsting for righteousness, coupled with the work of the Holy Spirit in us that is the means by which we overcome sin, means by which we can avoid sin. We should be fearful of God in that sense. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." There's a healthy biblical fear that we're to have. That's countercultural. If you mention to most people, you need to fear God, you're going to be like, what are you talking about? I don't fear God. God's forgiving me for everything. The sin that I'm doing right now as we speak, he's forgiving me for. I don't fear him. No, we're to have a healthy fear of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says this, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the what? The fear of God." We're to have a healthy biblical fear of God. But fourth point, with respect to principles for rebuking them, is this. It is a difficult thing to do, but it must be done. This is a responsibility that we cannot back away from. Verse 21 says, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality." You must, when you see sin, deal with it. It is God, in a sense, and the Lord Jesus Christ that we're accountable to. He mentions the elect angels. In other words, all of heaven here. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the elect angels in heaven. And one commentator said this, the church that tolerates sinning elders to protect its reputation on earth will lose its reputation in heaven. And we want to preserve our reputation in heaven. The holiness of the church must be upheld. This goes against the grain in most churches today, because most churches have forsaken what the Bible clearly says about these things. Just recently, many of you know the story, just recently a pastor fell into adultery in our area. And unlike many pastors who just a week, 2 weeks later is right back preaching again, or goes down the road and just opens another church, this pastor actually stepped down, right, which is the right thing to do. That's biblical. But without giving any consideration to what the Bible teaches and what the Bible says, here are a couple of quotes from people in the congregation. One said, "She hoped her generation could accept a talented leader who is nonetheless flawed. We should stop denying our inability to be superhuman and simply be thankful for the gifts we can give one another in spite of our limitations." In other words, there's no reason for him to step down. He should have stayed in being a pastor, despite what the Bible says, right? Another one said this, "He's human, I'm human. We all fall short of the glory of God. He has shown so much grace to us that I would love to return the favor." In other words, stay in the pastorate. That's grace to him. It goes against what the Bible says. Sin must be dealt with. The purity and holiness of God's church must be upheld. The name of Christ must be esteemed such that we take sin very seriously. Regardless of the world's reasoning, regardless of how difficult it must be, we have to obey the Bible. Have to obey the Bible. Last point, we're to protect them, we're to provide for them, we have principle for biblically rebuking them, and here is a principle for biblically appointing them. Principle for appointing them. Verse 22 says this, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." The principle here is don't lay hands too hastily. Don't lay hands on anyone for the pastorate too hastily. We saw this idea of laying hands in Scripture in other places, right? When Paul and Barnabas were commissioned for the ministry, the other elders laid hands on them to commission them into the ministry. When the deacons, the first deacons in Acts chapter 6, were to take over the work of providing for the Hellenistic widows who were neglected in the daily distribution of food, they laid hands on them to commission them for the work. Timothy himself in 1 Timothy chapter 4, they laid hands on him to commission him for the ministry. And that laying on of hands just shows support. it commends them to the ministry. It shows approval. It shows identification with them in their ministry, accepting them into their new role, setting them apart to the work of God. And this approval, this affirming, cannot take place too hastily. Similar to the command given in chapter 3 for deacons who must be tested, with that one whom you would lay hands on for the pastorate, there must be time given for investigation. If you lay hands too hastily, there are going to be repercussions. Now, it's interesting that right after this command here, Paul says this, keep yourself pure. In order for Timothy to be faithful in appointing elders, he has to be pure himself. He has to keep himself free of sin, and so that he's in a position to be able to recognize God's appointment of an elder that he's going to appoint. He has to keep himself pure. Now, the next verse has given many folks trouble. Verse 23 really is just a little addendum, a little parenthesis with respect to that keep yourself pure. Paul here cares about Timothy. Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, right? Cares about Timothy. And so after he gives this instruction to Timothy to keep himself pure, Paul knows that Timothy has stomach problems. He knows he's got difficulty. The water, you know, you go overseas, you're not to drink the water. Shouldn't have drank that water, right? The water back then was often polluted, often gave people dysentery, often came with stomach ailments if you drank that water. Timothy had obviously given himself to a vow to abstain from wine and drank only water. He didn't want to exercise a liberty that might cause someone else to stumble. And so he abstained from wine. But now Paul, in saying keep yourself pure, didn't want Timothy to be so ascetic, abstaining from wine, that he couldn't use wine for its medicinal purpose back then of taking care of his stomach ailments. So he says in verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. Okay? Wine back then, according to Plutarch, according to Pliny, according to the Talmud, had medicinal use for these stomach ailments. So Paul, in his care and concern for Timothy, said, listen, keep yourself pure, but don't abstain from wine altogether. Take a little for your stomach. I know you've got issues. And this is a way to help his beloved Timothy with his stomach problems, okay? So after he takes that little parenthesis, clarifying what it means to keep yourself pure, he goes right back to the issue of don't lay hands too hastily. In verse 22, don't lay hands too hastily is the principle. But now in this principle, Paul gives four characteristics of what that means and why. Okay, why we're not to lay hands too hastily. The first one comes in verse 24, where Paul says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. He says, there are some that will come that you'll examine for leadership that are clearly in sin. That's easy. Don't appoint them. Don't lay hands on them too hastily. Don't put them into leadership because they're in sin. All right? But then he says later in verse 24, but those of some men follow later. If you appoint someone too hastily, you're not necessarily going to see those sins that come later. You need to give time. You need to investigate. You need to test, because some men's sins aren't readily obvious from the outset. You need to give time because their sins will follow, and you need to test. You need to prove before you put them in the ministry, okay? Then, so in other words, he demonstrates his principle, don't lay hands on anyone too hastily, with respect to sin. But then secondly here, he demonstrates his principle with respect to good works in verse 25. He says, likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident. Someone comes that way, appoint them into ministry if they qualify, according to the qualifications in Scripture, because their good works are easily seen. But then he qualifies that at the end of verse 25 and says, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. There are those who might be qualified or should be appointed as elders in the church that you might not readily observe their good works. They're more behind the scenes. And they have good works, and those good works, given time, will be clearly evident. So what Paul is saying here is, for the same reason you wouldn't appoint someone too hastily because you might not see their sin, listen, don't appoint someone too hastily. You might miss someone that is clearly doing good work that should be appointed. Take time, investigate. Other men's good works follow later. Right, so he demonstrates that principle again with respect to good works. Don't lay any hands on anyone too hastily. Leadership is critically important to the health and vitality of a church. The Bible says, as priests, as people. That the people, the church, cannot, will not rise above the moral failures of their leadership. Leadership becomes critically important. And so in just obeying the Bible, this clear wisdom from God, if you provide for them, number one, in chapter three, if you put them in place with proper qualifications in the first place, all right, and you take that very seriously, what those qualifications are, then coming into chapter five, if you provide for them, if you protect them faithfully, if you faithfully rebuke them when they're in sin, and then if you're faithful to the Lord in how you appoint them, a vast majority of the sheer wickedness, right, that we see in churches today could be avoided, right? It's not to mean that in every case you're not going to have a problem. This is hard. It's hard work. It is difficult. And you have an enemy. You have an enemy that is constantly attacking. So it's hard. Even you can do everything that you can do, as much as depends upon us, right? And yet still have difficulties, still have problems by the providence of God. But we know, right, as a church, the Lord loves this church. He loves this church far more than we do. He shed his blood for this church. So he loves this church. And the Lord promises he works all things together for our good. So no matter what, whatever difficulty comes along, we trust the Lord. We trust his sovereign control over all things. We trust his love, care, and concern for this church. And if we're faithful to him, we know the Lord will be faithful to us. He'll take care of us. But in all that, as much as depends on us, let's obey the Lord, right? Obey the Lord in these things. And in obeying the Lord in these things, the Lord will take care of us. And we won't face the consequences of our own sin, our own neglect. And we certainly don't want to bring reproach on the name of Christ. And we want to be faithful to the Lord in these things. All right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, and thank you for this very clear, very practical instruction. I'm so grateful, God, for you. God, thank you that although things are so difficult sometimes and there's the hard work and the difficulties that come along, but we, you know, brothers and sisters here, myself, God, we're just, as Christians, just commended into your hands as the loving embrace of our Heavenly Father who cares for us. And we can cast all our cares on you, and we're grateful to you for that. And so we do, God. We want to be faithful in these things. So strengthen us, God, by your Spirit to be faithful. We want to just obey the Bible in these things. So help us to guard ourselves against sin and error. Give us strength to do that. And then, Lord, find us faithful just to obey your word, just to obey you. And, Lord, we trust and depend on you in you for all else, and praise you and thank you for the fact that you are not a God who is far off, who leaves us to our own devices, but, God, you are near. Your word is in our very hands here as we speak, and we're grateful to you for that. And so thank you for your gracious provision. Thank you for your grace and mercy to us. God, I pray, God, please continue to protect our church. God, please protect our peace, our unity. God, protect the leadership of this church. Protect the faithfulness of your people. God, stir us up to be faithful to your word. Keep us from sin. Protect us from the wicked onslaughts of Satan, the wicked onslaughts of wicked people who would like nothing more than to tear down an elder, tear down ultimately your church, tear down ultimately your name. They believe they do God's service, but they are minions of the wicked one. We pray, God, that you would shut their mouths, that you would protect your people, that you would vindicate your great name in the church, God, vindicate your great name among the Gentiles. God, that you would be honored, exalted, glorified in all of this. We love you, Lord, and we are zealous for your name, God, zealous for your house, and Lord, flame our zeal for you. All this we pray in the blessed name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.